We're coming towards the end of our readings in 1 Thessalonians. We're again in chapter 5, just Paul's final instructions. We're not quite there yet. And if you're just turning this up, just to let you know the privilege of what you and I are about to do, you probably don't know, but in this day in history, May the 12th, 1543, the British Parliament passed a law that prohibited any woman or artificers, prentices, journeymen, serving men of the degree of yeoman or under, husbandmen or laborers to read the New Testament in English. Just think of that. You wouldn't have been allowed, if you were in any of these categories, to read the New Testament in English. That was a law in 1543. So don't take for granted that you can read the Bible in English. Let's read it together, God's Word. Chapter 5 and verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Okay, so we're going to look particularly at 19 to 22 here. I know it's a very, very short section, but I think it's actually an important section. These are just in Paul's final instructions to this church family in Thessalonica, which he obviously loved. He's been speaking, as we read there, he's been speaking about their attitudes to their leaders. Verses 12 and 13 there, their attitudes towards one another. Verses 13 to 15 and towards God is what we looked at last week, 16 to 18. And now just 19 to 22, he gives us another group of really rapid fire, but I think all related commands, which will see us sailing into some controversial waters in contemporary terms this evening, but which really are again about maintaining and promoting the welfare of the church family, and which remain relevant then and important then as now. And not least the first of them. I mean, this is really the key. This is what I've entitled all this. Verse 19 there, I think, is the key verse here. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Or as perhaps you may be more familiar with the AV translation, the ESV, do not quench the Spirit. And it's interesting. In each of these five calls or commands in 19 to 22 that Paul issues in these four verses, he actually, in the Greek here, he places the nouns at the start of the sentence. Now, you don't have to do that in Greek, but he does do that as if to give the subject matter precedence. So if I was reading this letter to you, if you were in the Thessalonian church and hearing it for the first time as it was read out, what you would have heard, I'll not give you in the Greek, I'll give you in the English. What you would have heard was something like this: the Spirit, do not quench. Prophecies, do not despise. All things, test. To the good, hold fast. From everything evil, abstain. Hear that? Just all these different subjects and then your response to them. And I think essentially the four that follow really fill out and elucidate the first, which is the key one. Don't quench the Spirit. And in everyday life, that verb that Paul uses there did refer actually to extinguishing fires. And that's why you have the NIV translation. If you've got the 84 NIV, don't put out the Spirit's fire. But I think metaphorically, the word quench is appropriate. And in fact, it's interesting. If you've got a later edition of the NIV, then they've now gone for quench. Other translations give you a feel for the word, have don't suppress, don't smother, don't subdue, don't damp the fire of the Spirit, or as the International Children's Bible puts it, don't stop the Spirit working. And even when you think about that command, it's a sobering thought, isn't it? It's even a startling thought, really, a staggering thought, that we frail, fallen human beings can somehow prevent or at least hinder the Spirit working. And that's a sobering, that's a startling thought if you think about it, especially when you remember who the Holy Spirit is. Let me quote you one of the church's ancient creeds, summarizing as it was the teaching of the Bible. The Nicene Creed was from the 4th century after it was expanded in 381 AD after the council in Constantinople. It said this about the Holy Spirit. As a profession of Christian faith, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who is worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son, who spoke through the prophets. Now again, just you heard all that? The Holy Spirit, he's worshipped and glorified with the Father and the Son. In other words, he is the third person of the Trinity, equally God with Father and Son. He is God, sovereign God, infinitely powerful. And as such, he can do as he pleases. And when you think about that, at one level, you and I, we can no more stop the Spirit from working then we can stop the wind from blowing. And yet, as Paul has just said, it is possible, as it's said elsewhere, for people like you and me to grieve the Spirit, to resist the Spirit. And here, for people like you and me and churches like ours, can quench the Spirit. God in his wisdom permits that, even though it's plain that it does not please him. Hence this call and this command, don't quench the Spirit. And again, just think, why is that such a call and a command that every Christian, every church must take seriously? Well, again, think not just of who the Spirit is, but of what he does. Those statements in the Creed. He is the Lord and giver of life. He spoke through the prophets. Think of that first one there. I mean, think of when do you first meet the Spirit in the Bible? Well, in the opening verses of creation, the creation narrative, don't you? Genesis 1, 1 and 2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. You get the picture there? There is chaos. There is darkness. But the Spirit of God is hovering over all of that, waiting, as it were, to go to work, to bring order and light along with the Word of God. Because, of course, that's what happens next, isn't it? In the next verse, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Spirit and Word brought light and order. Or again, in the creation of man in Genesis 2, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God, by his Spirit, breathed life into the man. Remember what we often sing, Holy Spirit, living breath of God. The Spirit, the giver of life, human life, physical life, but also spiritual life, new life in Christ in a fallen world. I mean, world, just go on with that song for a moment. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into this willing soul. Let the presence of the risen Lord come renew my heart and make me whole. That's speaking, isn't it, of the work of the Spirit. And again, if you're thinking about the work of the Spirit, I often say, or indeed the person of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, one of the best places to go, certainly in the New Testament, is just John, the upper room, John 14 to 16. Remember what Jesus says there in the upper room about the person, the work of the Spirit. Let me just read you some of these verses. When, again, remember Jesus there, he's about to be arrested. He knows the cross is just the next day, as it were, and he's got his disciples here. He's been telling them that he's going to leave them. And of course, they're downcast. And then he says this, John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then in 14 and 26 in John, he says, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. And then 15 and 26, when the counselor comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And then 16 and 7 and 8, but I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away, because unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And then 16, 12, and 14, he says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. Now, if you can just put some of that together. Who and what is the Spirit? What does he do? Who is he? The Spirit is another like Jesus. I'll send you another counselor, another like me, is what Jesus is saying, to be in and with every believer forever. He will testify, says Jesus, about Jesus. He will bring glory to Jesus. He will take all that Jesus has done and apply it to every believer. He will unite every believer through faith with Jesus. When Jesus says to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you, he means by the Spirit. Because to have the Spirit is to have Jesus. And to have Jesus is to have the Spirit. You can't have one without the other. He's referred to elsewhere, Romans 8 and 9, as the Spirit of Christ. And notice particularly with that then, his teaching role. He is, says Jesus, he is the Spirit of truth, who will in the first place teach the apostles all things, bringing to mind all that Jesus had said, and lead them into all truth, so that then, of course, they can lead others into truth. And note in particular what Jesus says. He says to them at that point, I've more to say to you. Jesus is about to die. He's about to die on the cross. He's about to rise again and after 40 days ascend into heaven. How will he continue? How will this risen and ascended Jesus continue to speak to his church, to guide his church? Through the Spirit speaking to and through the apostles. He will guide you, he says to the apostles, into all truth, so that they can then guide others through their words into that truth. And notice that the Spirit is not, if I can put it this way, the Spirit is not a free, independent spirit. No, Jesus says he'll not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. In other words, from the risen and the ascended Jesus. And so all of that is just saying the risen and ascended Lord Jesus would continue to be with and in his people by the Holy Spirit. And by that same Holy Spirit, he would continue to teach and speak to his church, to and through the apostles. Remember again who the apostles are. They were a select group personally commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus, and therefore that group includes Paul, to be an apostle, to speak and to write with the authority of the Lord Jesus as his mouthpiece, as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, in exactly the same manner as in the Old Testament the prophets had done. You remember what Peter says in his second letter about the prophets of the Old Testament and their words recorded in Scripture. Remember Peter's words? He says, above all, he says, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You hear again the key role of the Spirit there that the Nicene Creed picked up there. The men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God, by his Holy Spirit, gave them his word to speak and to write so they could say, as many of the Old Testament prophets did say, thus says the Lord. And so too the apostles in the New Testament. Now, if you've grasped any of that, I hope you have, do you see how serious, what an insane thing it would be in the life of any believer or any church to quench the Spirit? The Spirit is the life giver. The new life giver. It would be as insane as a woman with a serious respiratory condition ripping off her oxygen mask, or a man crossing a desert throwing away his bottle of water. If you quench the Spirit, you're cutting yourself off from the source of life, real life, and of course from the source of truth. Because the Spirit brings the word of Christ, the risen Christ. Quench him, subdue him, suppress him, ignore him, and you consign yourself to living in the spiritual equivalent of a North Korea, where no one in authority ever tells you the truth, certainly not the whole truth and nothing but the truth. You're just left to grope around in a fog, in a darkness, of half-truths and downright lies. That's what happens if you quench the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the source of truth in the words of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, now written down for us under his sovereign direction in the Scriptures. And again, this is important too, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is also the interpreter and the illuminator of that truth for us. Let me just kind of break and give you an illustration of that. You'll forgive me. Probably be my last Louis Zamperini illustration in the next wee while, but it came to me because in the early chapters of the biography by Laura Hillebrand, she tells of Unbroken. She tells of the terrible death rate of American airmen during the Second World War, both in training, before they ever got into conflict. Hundreds, thousands were killed, you know, just in crashes, engine failures, all sorts of things, and in the war itself. And so if you were in the American Air Force, death was all around you. And before Louis had left the U.S. in the early 1940s, he'd been issued with an olive, what Laura Hillebrand calls an olive drab Bible. And as a means of trying to cope with the anxiety, just the stress that was caused by living by death. You know, a plane goes down, one of the bomber crews goes down because of engine failure or something in the war, and half your dorm unit are no longer there. And you're trying to cope with that. And he turned to the Bible to read it. He tried reading it. Made absolutely no sense to him at all. No sense, and so he turned to classical music. He turned to try and to do special survival courses to face any contingency. And of course, he turned, as so many of the men did, to drink. That's in the early 40s. But then in 1949, the day after he'd heard and responded to Billy Graham preaching Christ and the gospel, he picked up that very same Bible. He went into a park all on his own, under a tree, and he began reading John's Gospel. And this is what he says in his autobiography. For the first time in my life, the beautiful story made clear sense. I began to cry, overwhelmed by the emotion. For many years, the Bible had been a mystery to me. But now it was an open book. This was the clincher. How could I suddenly understand the Bible when I never could before? How often I had picked it up and put it down because I couldn't make head nor tail of it. But, he says, with the Holy Spirit as my interpreter, the meanings were obvious. The book came alive. That's the Spirit's work. And without the Spirit's help, the Bible is a closed book to us. And so again, the command's important, isn't it? Don't quench the Spirit. So how do you quench the Spirit? Well, for the Thessalonians, that's where the rest of these commands come into play. And we want to understand, try and understand. I'll not explain everything here. If you want to ask me about any of it afterwards, I'm delighted to chat about it. We want to understand, therefore, what he's saying to them and seek to work out how that applies to us. As we said, we need a wee bit of background here. As we said, the Lord Jesus had commissioned his apostles to speak and write by the Holy Spirit with his authority. But you've got to remember, at this stage in time, that in itself was not enough to meet the needs of the early church, expanding as it was numerically and geographically. You had a limited number of apostles who could not be in all places at all times to speak, to write, whatever. And so the Lord Jesus, through the Spirit, had granted, in particular, the gift of prophecy. He raised up those who could prophesy. You meet, for example, Agabus in Acts 11 and 28. But the gift of prophecy was also given to others in different congregations. where with a word given through the Spirit, they could speak. As Paul describes it, if you want to go and read this evening, 1 Corinthians 14, they could speak, as he describes it, 1 Corinthians 14 and 4, for the edifying or the building up of the church. They were to speak to men, he says, 1 Corinthians 14:3. They spoke to men, to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. And there were also itinerant prophets who traveled around different churches. These prophets, local or itinerant, did not have the same authority or status as the apostles. But at a church gathering, you might have a number of people prophesying, bringing a word from the Lord, or at least claiming to do so. But of course, that raised the problem and the possibility of false prophets. And it looks like that's what had happened in Thessalonica. They'd had a bad experience. I think Paul is alluding to that. You need to read on into 2 Thessalonians, but if you've got it there, you have a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first few verses there. Paul says this. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Now that seems to suggest that someone in some way had come in with a false word, a false prophecy, a false prophet in some way. And that had upset these Thessalonians. And there were therefore those who were responding to that who were saying, well, let's just have nothing to do with prophecy and prophets and so on. Let's have nothing to do with that. Or on the other hand, you had those who were just saying, well, no, let's take it all in. Let's listen to whoever speaks or claims to speak in Christ's name. And so Paul has to, in a sense, reject both of those as alternatives. And that's why he says, I think, in verse 20, prophecies, he states to those who want to say, well, let's reject all, he says, prophecies, don't despise them. Don't treat them with contempt. In other words, don't reject all prophecy out of hand, because implicitly, the Lord Jesus does speak through genuine prophecy to your good, your strengthening, your encouragement, your comfort, to use the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. But then at the other extreme, he has to say to them, all things test. In other words, to those who naively kind of swallow anything and everyone who claims to speak in Christ's name, he said, no, you must test. Test by Scripture, test by the words of the apostles. And again, that's really in line with what we read the other Sunday morning in 1 John 4:1. Dear friends, remember John said to his churches, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In other words, he's just saying, be discerning. And indeed, again, if you go back to Corinthians, Paul instructed such testing, such discerning, when in 1 Corinthians 14 and 29, he said this, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And then, again, just going back to these verses in Thessalonians, having discerned the true from the false, Paul then says in verse 21, well, to the good, hold on. And from every form of evil, avoid or abstain. So, I hope that makes some sense to you. I think that's what's going on there. Now, The contemporary controversy in all this comes because different Christians have different views on whether the gift of prophecy that Paul is referring to here and has spoken of elsewhere in the New Testament is still operational. And it's something for Christians both to seek and exercise in the church. Or where, as others think, it was a gift for the apostolic age and became obsolete with the teaching of the apostles being brought together in the scriptures and now being available to all. Now, you'll forgive me if I say to you, I don't want to get into that here because it's a lengthy discussion. If you want a very gracious and helpful discussion, debate between two people who take different positions on this, I would encourage you, go to YouTube. You'll get in the Evangelical Ministry Assembly of 2010, you'll get a very helpful discussion with Wayne Grudem, who still believes that prophecy is given by God, the Spirit, to the church today, and Ian Hamilton, who would take the other view. Or, if you want something more immediate, there's a little green book out there, and I think it's on the wall there, called Who on Earth is the Holy Spirit? And there, again, you'll get a very measured statement about prophecy there, a very balanced and fair presentation, I think, which concludes, and I think this is the most important conclusion, actually, that among those who disagree, no one wants to suggest that such prophetic words, or whatever we want to call them, usurps the place and the authority of Scripture. Nobody wants to claim that. Nobody wants to claim that they are binding. If somebody comes and speaks in the name of the Lord, claims, as it were, to be a prophet, convinced that that gift is still there, if they do that, that is not, what they say is not binding on the conscience of the Christian in the way that Scripture is. Anything claiming to be prophecy must be weighed against Scripture and tested by church leaders. All are agreed on that. So I'm going to leave it there in relation to that. But I want just to finish by just a few practical pointers regarding how and why we must, it's important that we respond to this crucial injunction, don't quench the Spirit. And I want to say, if you're a Christian this evening, acknowledge your debt to the Holy Spirit. Speak to him about it. You know, when I was preparing this, I found myself just for a moment yesterday afternoon just looking back over my life and thanking the Holy Spirit in particular for prompting me in primary school to go to the WESU group that there was running at lunchtime in school and then encouraging me to read the Bible for myself, because those desires would never have come from my sinful human nature were it not for the Holy Spirit. And then through that group and through particularly SU camps, giving me people in the way that the Spirit gave Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch to explain the Bible, to explain the gospel, giving me people who would explain the gospel to me and open my eyes to see and my heart to respond to the Lord Jesus when others around me and my family and friends weren't doing that. What a debt we owe to the Holy Spirit. And then there's our dependence on the Holy Spirit. We need to ask every day for his help. Every time you and I open the Bible, every time we gather here on a Sunday or midweek, we should be praying, should we not? Holy Spirit, help us. You know how Paul says in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Those things that he mentions there are all about a life filled with the Spirit. So we should be saying and praying, oh, fall on us, Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, send your Spirit again upon us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Or service. If you're a Christian, again this evening, the Holy Spirit has given you a gift. Now, I'm not saying anything that the New Testament doesn't say. The Holy Spirit has given you a gift with which to serve Christ and his people in some manner. And we quench the Spirit when we do not exercise that gift. Don't be like the man that I mentioned the other week from Band of Brothers who never volunteered for anything, only did his duty, never wanted to go beyond that. I would encourage you, go home and read and think over Romans 12, 6 to 8, where Paul says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. And of course, the grace he means comes by the Holy Spirit. If a man's gift is prophesying, well, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now just look at that list. There's not one of those things that each of us can't do in some manner. And Paul speaks of these as graces, as gifts. And if we're not using the gifts that he has given us, we're quenching him, the Spirit. And then structures. And I must admit, this spoke to me again personally as somebody who likes things to be done in the kind of Presbyterian order way, you know. It was a line in Jim Packer's book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, which I would encourage. It's a great wee book, or not just a wee book. It's not a wee book, actually. It's quite a long book, but it's a good book. But there, he's got a line where he warns churches of the dangers of traditionalism and conventionalism. And it was this line. He says, churches tend to run in grooves of conventionality, and such grooves quickly turn into graves. That's the danger, isn't it? That somehow we have our structures, we have our ways of doing things. That can be a danger. And now listen, I'm not knocking tradition or anything, but we've just got to be careful. The danger of grooves turning into graves. But then lastly, just think on this as we close. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, Luke 1. At his baptism, the Spirit descended on him like a dove as he began his public ministry. And it was the Spirit who drove him out into the wilderness to take on the devil for us and to succeed where Adam failed. That's Mark chapter 1. And it was in the power of the Spirit, Luke 4 tells us, that Jesus stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and announced that he had come to preach good news, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And it was by the power of the Spirit of God that he brought in the kingdom of God, says Matthew 12, as he drove out demons. And it was, says Hebrews 9 and 14, it was by the eternal Spirit that Jesus offered himself unblemished to God on the cross to cleanse us. And in Romans 1 and 4, he says it was through the Spirit of holiness Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. At every stage of Jesus' human mission on earth, the Spirit was involved, enabling, equipping him. Jesus never once quenched the Spirit. And if you see that he was directly and personally and intimately involved, we can say, as I've said already, and as the Bible does say, we can say that the Lord Jesus gave the Spirit to the church at Pentecost as his great and lasting gift. But there's another sense in which we can say that the Spirit played a full part in giving Jesus to the church as her Savior, as her Lord, as her prophet, her priest, and her king. And for all those reasons, don't quench the Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we remember that when you were ascended on high and you sat down at the right hand of the Father, you poured out your Spirit as the words and fulfilled the words of the prophecy of Joel. That wonderful day of Pentecost. And your Spirit continues to be present and active in your church and across the world, and we thank you again for him. Your Spirit, gift of the Son, gift of the Father. And we ask, Lord, just as we think about what we've been reading and considering together, that you would give us wisdom to see wherever we may be guilty of quenching your Spirit. Oh Lord, help us in that, we pray. And Holy Spirit, come and do what you love to do, to magnify and to glorify the Lord Jesus, and to build up his church through the word. We pray that you would do that, and to strengthen the church with each member of the church using the gifts that you have given. And we pray that we again would discern the particular gifts that you've given to us, Lord, and use them. And where in any sense we're blind to those gifts or deaf to your word and to your leading, then please help us so that we may indeed keep in step with your Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Lord, hear our prayers. And Holy Spirit, you who know the mind of the Father, pray for us, we pray. Intercede for us so that at the end of the day, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, may the name of God may be hallowed, the kingdom of God may come, and the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.